You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
I invite, encourage you to turn to Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5. I've had the last couple weeks some voice issues, and I don't think I'm going to have voice issues today, but now I sometimes cough unexpectedly, uncontrollably, so I'm not sure that's an improvement, but I'll beg your forbearance from the start. It's one of those things. So turn to Numbers chapter 5. Let me be frank up front this morning. Our passage is difficult. One of the places I was reading said it's one of the more difficult passages in the Old Testament. And there's nobody to blame for that. I mean, I picked out the passages for this series, so the reason it's part of our series is because I chose it. And I'm not apologizing for the difficulty. Sometimes that's exactly what we need. My wife, I think it was last summer, my wife texted me one day or called, and she said, it smells awful out by our deck, and it looks like there's a dead rabbit under it. And which would smell awful. And I was here at work, and I think Owen was here doing school or something, and I said, tell Ian, it's our 10-year-old, I said, tell Ian, he's the only boy at home, he needs to go under there and with a shovel and get that dead rabbit out. She's like, he's not going to want to do that. I said, I know, which is why he needs to go do it. And so I wish I could show you. I didn't make a slideshow this morning, but I've got a couple pictures. One is him squinting with a clothespin on his nose like this. And the other one, taken about 5 minutes later, is him standing in the backyard with a big smile on his face and a dead rabbit on the end of a shovel. Sometimes we got to do things that are difficult, and it's actually good for us. In this passage, it can, I think, grow us and stretch us too. And that doesn't change the fact that it is difficult. It can be confusing a little bit. What exactly is happening here, and why? The procedure put forward, at least on initial reading, feels kind of harsh to us, and perhaps even more so. It feels the whole situation can feel really kind of unjust and unfair. So we need to read it carefully, and we need to remember that in the end, we do not sit over God's word in judgment as though it must answer to us. But rather, God's word sits over us, and we must answer to it and to him. The writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 4, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature's hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So this morning, we will read this passage and consider it by God's grace, and we want, again, not to sit over it, but have it sit over us and reveal our own hearts and the truth to us. So let's look together now. Give God's living and active word our full attention and see what he has to say. Numbers chapter 5, verse 11. This is, again, God's word. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and it's hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there's no witness against her since she was not taken in the act. And if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife who's defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he's jealous of his wife, though she's not defiled herself, well, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it, put no frankincense on it, for it's a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel and take some of the dust that's on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, no man has lain with you, if you've not turned aside to uncleanness while you were under your husband's authority. Be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you were under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people. When the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell, may this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion and burn it on the altar. And afterwards shall make the woman drink the water. And when he's made her drink the water, then, if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And her womb shall swell, and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. This is the law in cases of jealousy, when a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he's jealous of his wife. Then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. Let's pray. Father, we ask now for your help. This is a difficult passage, and yet it comes to us as your word. So it is true and holy and righteous and good. So, Father, please, this morning, give us eyes to see. Eyes to see what it really says, what's really happening here and why. And give us hearts eager to believe and trust and respect your word and respond in obedience. Father, I do ask, even in this hard passage this morning, that you would use your word in the life of your people to build up your church for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. I think verse 31 captures for us what we might be inclined to see as so difficult and problematic in this passage. Look at verse 31. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. You know, living as we do in a world so deeply influenced by feminism and the sexual revolution, it's precisely passages and ideas like this that trouble so many people about the Bible. On first glance, it seems so unfair, like a double standard. Men are free to do what they want, but women, they always have to pay the price. And we can be honest, too many families, too many marriages, too many communities, too many societies have in fact operated a lot like that. Men exert their physical and social power to get what they want, especially when it comes to sex. And then women are forced to pay the price. That's an old story in the history of this world. And an ugly one. And it's one of the big reasons for the rise of feminism and the sexual revolution. They're rooted in this, ideologically rooted in the fundamental kind of asymmetry between men and women when it comes to sex. They don't, it's not the same. It's not, we might say it's not fair. Sexual violence is a profound and pervasive reality. And it's almost always men who commit it against women. It's not fair. Social stigma. Male promiscuity is in some quarters at least celebrated and admired. Look how many women he's slept with. But women that sleep with too many men, they're sluts. Not fair. The biological consequences. A man might sleep with many women, and he leaves with nothing but a good time. But she also can always confronts the possibility that it may result in a child. So this fundamental asymmetry or unfairness, if you prefer, became one of the great political and social causes of the 20th century. It's not fair. It's not right, this asymmetry between men and women when it comes to sex. The problem is that none of those things can be easily changed. The social stigma, perhaps, but it doesn't really go away. Sexual violence continues to be a big problem. And again, almost always a male crime. And the biological consequences are simply there. It's just simply what it means to be men and women in a sexual relationship. The problems are difficult to change until the pill comes along. And all of a sudden, the woman has some control. And then, of course, with the legalization, Roe versus Wade in the early 1970s, abortion on demand becomes a great political cause for the purpose of equalizing the playing field. So the conclusion that many women walked away with is that women now can be just as promiscuous as men have been. The asymmetry is gone. The playing field has been leveled. The unfairness has been rectified. We have the technology through the pill. We have abortion is available, legal now. No-fault divorce creates options for women. And so now the women have the freedom that they have not had, and it needs to be encouraged and pushed and celebrated. So pornography, celebrated as a kind of moral freedom and achievement for women. What we used to call prostitution, recast as sex work and celebrated and legitimized. And the mindset comes to be that women must be allowed to be as sexually free and libertine as men. They must bear no consequences, like men do. They must bear no consequences for their sexual action. This is one of the reasons that so much of the rhetoric around abortion is so heated and why the sides so often seem to talk past each other. The pro-life argument says, but it's you're killing a baby. And the pro-choice says, why do you hate women? And they're arguing almost completely different questions. But that is the world we live in. But an increasing number of voices, including people outside the church, are questioning all of this, this very mindset. Louise Perry, in her 2022 book, The Case Against the Sexual Revolution, talks about this at length. Louise Perry's not, or at least wasn't in 2022, wasn't a Christian. She's not arguing for a return to biblical sexual standards, but she looks at the world. She looks at the world that's been developed and created for women now in the situation they're in. She looks at the difference in psychology and biology, and she says women are different than men. The sexual revolution has not been good for them. This kind of sexual libertinism has not, she said, the winners, we can talk about this at great length, it's fascinating arguments, the winners of the sexual revolution have been high-status men. That's who wins in all of this. And women are not benefited by this new approach. Either way, when we read Numbers 5, as a feminist sympathizing modern, or as a father, in my case, a father of four precious daughters, our initial sense of Numbers 5 is that this just doesn't feel fair. The husband's angry jealousy, putting his wife through a difficult and dangerous ordeal. But let's look at it a little more carefully, because it isn't quite what it initially seems. Especially, we must see this. Its concerns are not political. Its concerns are profoundly spiritual. Feminism fixes on the profound differences between men and women. That the differences, the asymmetry is artificial and should be corrected. But this passage in the Bible as a whole is not concerned with those political distinctions. It's much more concerned with a different asymmetry between people, men and women, and God, and how different we are, and how much we need Him and must relate to Him on His terms. What we need is God. And we see that hinted at in the repeated use in this passage of the word defiled. Defiled. 8 times in this passage, it talks about the woman who is or may be defiled. And when we use that kind of language, we're now out of the realm of politics. We're into the realm of the spiritual, because the opposite of defiled is not free. The opposite of defiled is holy. And this passage, this book, is all about God's holiness and the holiness of His people. For the modern mind, everything is political. Everything is political. But here, as we saw a couple weeks ago and we'll continue to see, in the camp of God and His people, everything's about Him. Everything is about God. Every part of life. What do we mean by defiled? Look back at the beginning of chapter 5. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. Chapter 5, last week, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, everyone who is unclean, that's actually the same word, defiled, everyone is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp that they may not defile their camp. Unclean, defiled, it's the same word. It's in contrast to holiness. The unclean and the holy, they must never come together. It's a fascinating story. Centuries after this one, after Israel is in the land, and they no longer worship at the tabernacle, but they've built a permanent temple. And there's a king named Uzziah, and he's a good king. He honors the Lord. The Lord greatly blesses him. That goes on for decades, 52 years he's king. But near later in his life, after decades of success and faithfulness, the Bible says he got proud. He got proud. And it wasn't enough to be king and wealthy and rich and powerful and successful. He decided to go into the tabernacle, and he wanted to go, he should come like everyone else, up to the courtyard of the tabernacle to where the altar is and sacrifices would be offered. The priest will help him there. But he forces his way into the tabernacle itself, into the holy place, right up to the curtain of the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is. And right before it, there's a little table with an altar to burn incense. The priests come in every day and burn incense before the Lord. And Uzziah forces his way into the tabernacle or the temple and begins to offer incense. And the chief priest comes in behind him with 80 Levites. It says, men of valor. They're soldiers. And the high priest and these 80 Levites come in, and he withstands Uzziah to his face. And he says, it is not for you to offer incense. That's for the sons of Aaron. Remember, like in the camp, the Levites camped around guarding the tabernacle from the people and the people from God. And they march in, these soldiers, say, you have to go. You can't come here. He's not clean in that sense. He's able to come there, but only the priests have been authorized, the sons of Aaron, to come in here. And he's coming here. You have to leave. And it says Uzziah got angry. And as he got angry, leprosy bursts out on his forehead. And you can imagine all the priests going, duh, because you can't get much more unclean than that. And Uzziah's like, duh, and they rush him out, and he rushes out because he's unclean. In fact, he lives, it says, in a separate place, unclean for the rest of his life. The unclean and the holy must never come together. The only way that God can even live among them is that sacrifices are being made for these sinful, unclean people on a regular basis. And here it says she has or may have defiled herself. What's the situation? The situation is a husband who suspects, presumably for some reason, he may have good reason to suspect it or not, he suspects that his wife has slept with another man. And he is understandably jealous. We might look at that and say, well, that's bad. It's bad to be jealous. In this context, we're not to understand that jealousy to be bad. God himself is said to be jealous in the Pentateuch. He has a covenant relationship with his people, and when they cheat on him with other gods, he is justly jealous. And this man, it might be a kind of petty jealousy, or he may have good reasons, but a man whose wife has been unfaithful to him has reason to be jealous. But he's jealous. But there's no witness. There's no witness to this crime. It can't be proven. Now, if there are witnesses, then the law is pretty clear. Both for her and for the man that she's committed adultery with, the law is clear that they must be taken out and stoned to death. But in this case, there are no witnesses. It's not a legal matter in that sense. The word adultery never even appears in this passage, though that's what's concerned. That's what he suspects. It's not a legal matter. Instead, the man is to bring her to the priest. It's a spiritual matter. He takes her to the tabernacle where God is and where his priests serve. And what they set up here is a kind of ordeal, a kind of test. Now, there is a long history in the world of ordeals, of tests. And let's be frank, most of it's not pretty. We can think in our own country back in the last decade of the 17th century in the Salem witch trials. And although some of the mistreatment is perhaps a little exaggerated, it still wasn't pretty. There was a lot of ugly things happened. One of the things, this didn't actually happen in Salem. Sometimes people say that it did. One of the things they would do in Europe for a long time is if they suspected someone was a witch or some other crime, they had what was called the swimming test or ducking. They would take the suspected person, is usually going to be a woman, and they would tie them up. Often they would tie their right hand to their left toe. I'm sure there's a reason for that, but I can't imagine what it is. Maybe because it's very hard to swim like this. And they would bound the person, and they would throw them into the water. And the logic was, if this person is, you know, everyone was baptized as a baby, so everyone's Christian in one sense. And they'd say, if you throw them in there, the pure waters of baptism, if they're guilty, you know, will reject them, and they'll float. Of course, if they float, they're guilty, and then they get punished, presumably death, right? So you don't want to float. But if you aren't actually guilty, then you'll sink, and everyone will know you're innocent. The problem with that, of course, is now you're underwater, and That sounds like you can't win. Now they would tie a rope around the woman's waist, and they, you know, if she sank, they'd pull her out. But I'm pretty sure they didn't always get her out in time. So, it's a pretty brutal ordeal. It's not unique to Europe. In the ancient Near East, even the Code of Hammurabi, that well-known law code, had a provision for if someone was suspected of some crime, they would be thrown, leaping, they called it, they'd throw them into a fast-running river. If they drowned, well, they must have been guilty, or they couldn't swim. But you throw them in a fast-running river, they drowned. And if they escaped, well, then you would know, if they were able to swim out, then they weren't guilty, and then they would punish the person that accused them. And so these kind of ordeals were not uncommon. Neither are they very good indicators of what is just and true. This ordeal is very different. It's very different. Look at verse 16. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. There will be no bad juries, no corrupt or incompetent judges. There will be no dubious tests like ducking or leaping, where you might suffer even if you're innocent. In this ordeal, the Lord will be the judge, so there will be no injustice. What will come out will be the truth. Think about the alternative. This husband suspects his wife. He can't prove anything. What's he going to do? I don't mean what should he do. I mean, what is he likely to do, particularly in this day and age where there are few protections? He's going to be angry with his wife. He's likely going to mistreat his wife. He's going to be suspicious. He might be abusive. He might even divorce her, which is an absolute disaster for her. She's divorced, accused of committing adultery. No one will marry her. You say, well, she just go get a job in an apartment. Get a job where? No one's going to take her. Divorce is an absolute disaster for her. In this situation, a wife who knows herself to be innocent, we don't have any record of this. We don't have any record of this ever actually happening, to be frank. But an innocent wife might say to her husband after all this, just take me to the priest. Take me there and you'll see. You'll see I'm innocent. The Lord will judge. And so he might. He'd take her to the priest, and he'd bring an offering, a grain offering. They're laid out in Leviticus chapter 2. This one is a little bit different. They take a grain offering. There it's usually wheat, or here it would be barley, a cheaper, lesser grain. They wouldn't put the frankincense and oil that was usually put on it. But there it's a grain of, it's an offering of remembrance in Leviticus 2, remembering God and his covenant. Here it's memory as well, but it's to recall what has or hasn't happened here. And so this woman is brought there, she's brought to the priest, and he will take her in, and they'll take, it says, some holy water, presumably from the big basin, what they used to call the laver, where near the altar where they sacrifice. They'd get some holy water from there. And then they'd come into the tabernacle, and they'd take a little dust from the floor, holy dust, because it comes from the tabernacle, and they'd put it in. And then they'd take and write the words of the prescribed curse. They'd write them, and then they'd kind of scrape or wash them off, all of this into this cup of water. And the logic is, holy things, holy dust, holy water, holy words, she's going to drink them. And if she is impure, the response will be bad. Because the holy and the common must never come into contact. They must be kept separate. But if she's innocent, there will be no issue. The water itself, the dust, what they're essentially doing is saying, here's this matter, this supposed injustice, there's no legal recourse. We'll bring this to the Lord. This massive conflict in this marriage, we'll let the Lord resolve it, and we'll find the truth. And the truth may very well be that she's innocent. You know what else may happen? This man may come to the priest, and the priest, again, we don't have a record of this, but I could imagine the priest pulling him aside saying, you sure you want to do this? Are you sure you want to do this? She may be innocent. And then, in theory, they can return to life and peace together again. She might be guilty. And if she's guilty, the penalty is harsh. It fits the crime. She's made herself unclean with another man's seed. So she will bear no seed. She'll bear no children herself. In all of these things, what we see is that in our family relationships, in our marriage, in our sexuality, they all have to do with God. The concern here is to keep the camp pure. See, we could go either way with this. The problem ends up being the same. We could go back, as we talked about earlier, we could go back to a kind of radical feminism, which is like women must be free to be as sexually, promiscuous as men and do whatever they want. And then what are we doing there? She's making it all about her. Or we could go the other way, we could go back to what we're concerned we see in the ancient world, which is, the domineering husband who's like, it's all about me and my honor and he's still making it all about him. And here in Leviticus, we see that all of these things are being brought together before God. Every aspect of our lives, of our families, of our marriages, of our sexuality has to do with God. This whole section, Numbers 5 through 6, in truth, the whole book of Numbers is concerned about these people living before God. I mean, imagine if someone, Moses gives the people these words and give these people these instructions. You can imagine someone complaining about it. It's harsh. Why are we doing this? Why is this going on? And think about what Moses might say. God is here with us. Like nobody else on earth, like of all the nations of the earth, we were the least impressive, and God, by his grace, chose us. And he came down and he's tabernacled among us. He's here with us. That changes everything for us. It's an astounding grace. When God is with us, everything is possible. Every good thing is possible with God. Think about these people. Think about their children. Their children will travel after 40 years in the wilderness. Parents' fault. We'll see that in a few weeks. After 40 years in the wilderness, they will travel up and around. They'll camp across the river from Jericho, eventually cross over. They're going to cross over into land with cities, with high walls, with giants for soldiers and people. They get there, and what does God say to them? You won't even need your swords for this. You won't even need your weapons. I just want you to march around the city. Just do it the way I tell you, and I will win the battle for you. Who else has that? Who else has it? What are they doing as they're marching around? They're carrying the ark. The priests are carrying the ark of the covenant, God's presence with them, and God's presence changes everything. It's an extraordinary blessing. But it comes with responsibility and consequence. It's no small thing to have God with you. He must be obeyed and he must be honored. And we must relate to him the way he tells us to relate to him. And even the way we relate to each other has to do with him. Everything in your marriage, everything in your family has to do with God. We think in terms of, well, I need this. I want this. She wants that. But it all has to do with God. Turn to one more passage. I want you to see this in the New Testament. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll finish there. 1 Thessalonians 4. Thankfully, this ordeal that we read about in Numbers 5 does not pass over to the New Testament. Pastor Jack, a while back, was commenting about the prayers, end of James 5, where it says, if you need prayer pray for sickness, come see the elders. And we've had someone come to the elders and pray for us. But if you come to us and say, Ben, I'd like to do, and worried about my wife, I'd like to have an ordeal, well, we're not going to do that. But the principle comes through. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instruction we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is holiness. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, there's a number of things going on here, but don't miss the big picture. What's the issue? Holiness, four times in here. Sanctification, holiness, holiness, Holy Spirit, four times in this passage. And let's talk about our holiness before God. And the immediate application is sexual immorality. He says, don't let anyone transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Doing something against someone else, but the ultimate concern is still God. Verse 3, this is the will of God. Verse 5. Don't do what the Gentiles who do not know God do. Verse 6, because the Lord is an avenger in these things. Verse 7, God has not called us to impurity. Verse 8, the person who does this disregards not man, but God. Every part of your marriage, every part of your sexuality, every part of your family's life has everything to do with God. We tend to think in the conflicts we have in our marriages or in our families. The way we think naturally is I'm looking out for me, and I'm looking out for my interests. How do I win this argument? How do I compel things to go my way? How do I assert that my will is done in my marriage, in my family, in my home, in this relationship? And what we see in Numbers 5, and again here in 1 Thessalonians 4, is the real question is, what does God want here? It raises the stakes on all of our relationships, because the central concern is not me and what I want. The central concern is God and His will. The central concern is that we would be people. We would have marriages. We would have homes. We would be a church focused on honoring God. That our great desire, this is the will of God, is our sanctification. That we would be holy. That we would bring everything in our lives, even the most intimate parts of our lives, under His eye and His care, as they certainly already are. God must be at the center of our marriages and our families. Every aspect of it has to do with Him. This morning, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And it reminds us of how central He is in our life together as a church. What brings us together is that God has died. The Son of God has died in our place. And we share in remembering that as we take the bread and as we drink from the cup. We're reminded that in our life together as a church, it's not about what I want. And it's not about what you want. It's about what God wants to do in us and for us and through us together. And so we take this meal together as a sign of our mutual concern, that God's will might be done in us and among us together. Let me invite our elders to come as we prepare to take this together. Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's remember Him together. he was on to say in the same way also. He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's proclaim it together. Father, we are grateful and eager to remember your death and resurrection on our behalf. And we are eager for your return. Lord, the conflicts and struggles we have in our marriages, in our homes, our families, our friendships, our neighborhoods, our schools, our workplaces, Father, we are eager for those to be over and to be brought into your glorious presence forever. Father, in the meantime, I pray for much grace. I pray that even now, we would, informed by your love, your sacrifice, your generosity to us, we might live in our homes and in our families and our church and all of these places, we might live in great kindness, great graciousness, great selflessness, that we would not center our desires and our demands, but we put others first for your sake and your glory. Father, I pray that be true at Springview Community Church. It'd be easy for any one of us to make this mostly about us. And we ask for great grace and help that we would love and prefer one another as Christ has for us. I pray in his name. Amen. All right. We will collect the cups. It's been great to be here with you this morning. One more thing. We have historically, if somewhat erratically lately, taken a benevolent offering. On the Sundays, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and the benevolent offering is administered by our deacons, a way to care for one another and meet needs of people within the church. We are not going to pass a benevolent offering plate, but we have back there by where the great Jeremini is standing, there is, that's an old reference, but it is on his resume, there is a clear, I think it's a clear acrylic box. It's so clear I can hardly see it from here. Yes, that's it. It is there. So let me encourage you, if you're able, to contribute to that benevolent fund on your way out, and that will be a normal feature. Just as a little shelf back by the back door. But wonderful to be here with you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. Have a great week. Thank you.